Well, welcome back, everyone. It's nice to see you all back here. I know this time of year is such a busy time, and there's a lot going on, and I know a lot of different families that we get in touch with regularly are just as busy as can be. We had a great week for our family, just to share with you. A busy week, but a great week. After last Wednesday, on Thursday, Andre arrived from Romania, and we picked him up, and so now he's staying with us. They would be here this evening, but last night I was at Calvary Rancho because there's three of us, three pastors. We are going to do a whirlwind marriage counseling session in 15 days, and so we're really loading them up. And so they're studying right now because we're going to be meeting with them about every other day for the next 15 days, and they have homework to do. And but it'll be great for you to meet Andre. I'm looking forward to that. He's a great guy. So that was Thursday. Friday, Nathan arrived, and that was a sweet time for me. It went by too fast, though. My son was only in town for 2 days, and it was only too quick for me. You know, I missed him so much, and it was just a really quick time. And, of course, then this weekend, my oldest daughter was married. And everything went really well. It was just a blessed event, really, all the way around. And so now we're in the next phase for the next wedding. But it was a great weekend, and I appreciate. I know I had a number of people praying for me since I was marrying my daughter, and I didn't know how I was going to do that emotionally at first. But there were some moments I was wondering how that was going to go, but it actually worked out great, and God really gave me strength to do it. So I really appreciate all those that were praying for that. So, well, tonight, as we come together again, we're going to pick up where we left off last time in Romans. So we'll be in Romans chapter 3, and we're going to be starting at verse 19, because we left off at verse 18 in our last time together. So we'll pick it up here in verse 19, and again, let's just pray again, if you'll bear with me. Lord God, again, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we look tonight expectingly, Lord, of what your word has to say to us about, Lord, about this wonderful salvation that you have graced us with. And so, again, as we come together tonight and we turn a corner, Lord, in this epistle, I ask, God, that you would speak clearly, that you'd speak through me powerfully, Lord, tonight, and that we would walk away from here just full of joy, not only in this season, but full of joy because of what you have done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, because of the break that we've had here for a bit out of Romans, I just want to, we kind of had a discussion last week which helped, but for those of you that weren't here, I want to do just kind of a quick review of where we've been so far in this epistle, so we're kind of all up to speed and ready to go. And as you recall, in chapters 1 through 3, Paul has been showing us basically that all of mankind, both Jew and Gentile alike, have fallen short of the glory of God. So we looked in chapter 1, the second half of chapter 1, it would be from about verses 18 through 32, we saw that He displayed for us the Gentile people, basically, and idolatrous, immoral Gentiles, that they're guilty before God and they're without an excuse for where they are at on their own. And then again, likewise, in chapter 2, in the verse half of that, we saw that those that would stand in moral judgment and their moralism, stand and basically who were trusting in their morality and kind of pointing their finger at the Gentiles, and again, or even Jews alike, both Gentiles and Jews, that they were equally without excuse before God. And then in the second half of chapter 2 and in the first part of chapter 3, we saw that Paul showed that even those that had the special status of being Jew, and in other words, those of you who are called Jews, even that special status didn't deliver him, that they too were without an excuse before God. And then we saw in verses 10 through 18 of chapter 3, a string of Old Testament scriptures that clearly demonstrates the universal aspect of sin in man. If you remember, we saw that it stated there that there was no one righteous, that there's not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. There's no one who does good, not even one. All have gone their own way. And even that last phrase, I thought, you know, what a perfect description of natural man. Separated from God, going his own way. Because that's really where we all were at one time. Separated from God, doing our own thing, going on our own way. And as much as we've studied through these things, and several studies, about eight of them I think we did, as much as this scenario of man's depravity that we studied through here can in a way maybe give us a sense of kind of sadness or a sense of gloom, my hope is that it'll really serve to prepare us for just a double dose, just a double portion of joy. Because tonight as we go, we're going to break through and we're going to turn a corner in this epistle, as I said. And we are not going to be just left sinners, but that in Christ we are going to be saved, justified sinners by grace through faith. And I looked at this and I think, you know, it is a position that we need to think of strength and of confidence and of victory in our walk. To really come to the point to realize that I have passed from death to life. That in Christ now there is no condemnation upon me. And then verses 19 through 20, we're going to see basically a last summary of this section. So it works good that we have these two verses. So it's going to tie in what we did the weeks before. And these verses deal again directly with sin and guilt. And it in essence addresses all the people of the world. And Paul, I think, in many ways, it's almost like in these last 19 and 20, these two verses, these summary verses, it's like he's pushing on the clutch. And you know, and he's just getting ready to make this shift, and he has this parting summary before he does it, a shift into a new direction. And so let's take a look at it first here, verses 19 and 20. It says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Notice a couple things in this summary, at least that I pulled out of it. I'm just going to discuss with you a couple things. One is this issue of everyone is guilty. We've seen that all the way through here. I mean, he's been building this over and over, showing us these different people groups and basically the condemnation that can come upon them. He summarized in those verses right before this just an incredible summary of the depravity of man. And again, now we see here in verses 19, he makes this statement, all the world may become guilty. And then verses 20, that no flesh will be justified. All are guilty. And as I've said before, this is a huge truth. It's a pillar of truth for the gospel message that we need to know. It is a great description also of human nature in the essence that all are guilty. And this truth demonstrates our need for the gospel message. And it's a truth that's critical for everyone to know. I don't care if you're a small child or if you're a grandparent. This is truth that you need to know. And yet it's interesting that it's not found in any public school curriculum. But I think everybody in this room would agree, it's probably the most important thing anyone's going to know is to realize that really I'm sin. Not just a sinner, but I'm sin by nature. And I need the truth of the gospel. And that's what Paul has been building us through here, trying to demonstrate our need for what God has provided for us. And yet the other thing I see in these verses is he says here that no mouth will be able to basically bring a legitimate objection before God. As he says in verse 19, every mouth may be stopped. And again, I think God has been making this point really clear to us as we've been moving through this epistle, because really, as I started looking through it, I realized this is the third time, in essence, he has said this to us since chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 20, he basically again says, man has no excuses. He has no ability to make any argument before God. His mouth is stopped because he knows the truth from nature itself. Remember, we looked at that. From nature itself, it's a witness of who God is. He knows the truth. Then in chapter 2, verse 15, it says, man, again, has no excuse. He has no ability to really bring an argument to God because the truth is written in his heart. It's in his conscience. We talked about that. And now here in chapter 3, verse 19, he's speaking to those who are under the law, those that know the truth in the sense of the Jew and all of their history. And he says they have no excuse. every mouth will be stopped. All will be silenced. Even those who currently deride or blaspheme God, they're going to be silenced. And I really wished I'm not sure even how to get it. I wish I had a transcript. I heard on the radio a person was reading from a transcript from a number of celebrity, kind of famous type people that apparently it appeared on Larry King. And Larry, for what he's worth, but he in his interview, he asks the question of famous people, in this case, what would you say if you had an opportunity to come before God? You know, which they will have an opportunity, but he posed it in such a way, if you could speak to God today, what would you say? What would you say to him? And of course, you know, these are a bunch of Hollywood types, and they basically said, you know, in the normal way, they said, well, when I get there, what I'm going to tell her is, you know, and you're like, come on, you know, but this whole idea. But then the other thing that one, I was listening to, and they were naming these people. If I had the transcript, I'd give you the names of these people. But another one who said, you know, when I get up there, I'm just going to say, you know what, God, I'm here. This is okay. So what are you serving? What do you got to drink? As though God's some sort of bartender, you know, we're going to roll up to some heavenly bar and talk with God over that. There was one other who was more serious, but in a way sarcastic, said, you know what, God, we were really in a bind down there. It's too bad you didn't bother to come in and help us out while we were in these troubles. As though God was, you know, completely dissociated from the affairs of man, which is not true. And then there was one that during the thing they were doing who basically tried to do a Ricky Ricardo impression and saying, you know, God, you got some splaining to do, you know, this thing. But you know what? They're in for a surprise, as we see from this passage here. And even when this person was speaking, they weren't speaking about this particular, they were just talking about, you know, the attitudes of people towards God. But those people are in for a surprise. Because when they come before God, they're going to be without a word. Every mouth will be stopped. I think of, you know, really every biblical hero, you know, that we can read about, you know, the men that were faithful men, that desired to honor God and serve God, when they had the privilege of having a glimpse of seeing God's glory, none of those people said, yeah, I'm so right, it's good that I'm here to see this because I deserve this. In every single instance, when we look at that in the Bible, their attitude was absolute worthlessness and complete reverence for God, and they were totally silent. You know, I think of Job, if you remember, in Job, you know, he asked God a series of questions. It's around chapter 9 through 10, and in essence, he's asking God, you know, why do the righteous suffer? And he asks a series of questions, and then God later responds with a series of questions back to him, but in his questions back to him, he's really revealing himself and revealing his sovereignty and revealing his power over all things. And let me read to you Job's response after that. I like this. In Job chapter 40, verse 4, he says, behold, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I place my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, I will say no more. And that is so true. You know, when you're saying, God, why? And yet when God responded, he realized, I'm in no position to ask these questions. And he had no response. I think of John when we read of him in Revelation chapter 1 when he sees a vision of the risen Christ. And it says in verse 17, it says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You know, dead men, they don't speak. He was silent. Let me read to you how Isaiah put it in Isaiah 2 verse 17. He said, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. You know, and even for those that'll say, you know, where's your God? In kind of a mocking way. So where's your God? They too, when they come face to face with God, are going to be silenced. And so we see in the summary that Paul is providing for us here, that every excuse is silenced, that the whole world is found guilty, that they are all subject to God's judgment, and they are speechless and condemned, all men, on their own. They're in that state. And then verse 20, it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I look at this and I thought, you know, Paul again, it gets very specific. If you remember, we looked earlier, the Jews took for granted that they were securely within a covenant with God, because they possessed the law and they tried to keep it. And they felt in that they had this secure state. And the whole, you know, you look at the whole concept of salvation by works of the law. It's as though it breeds pride and privilege. And what Paul is going to do here is he's going to bring in salvation by faith, not by works of the law, but salvation by faith, justification by faith, and it's going to remove all that. It's going to remove all those places of pride, all those places of privilege that they were depending on. And Paul is making it clear that the law will not justify. As he says here, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. But he does say something about the law, and that is that he says, it will bring forth the knowledge of sin. As he says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Again, we know that, you know, the law is not sin. That it is just, and it's holy, and it's good, and it's spiritual. But the law brings out sin. It makes it known. It has a way of making it manifest, of bringing the dormancy out into the open. In fact, if you'll turn just ahead in Romans chapter 7, just go a few chapters up. I just want you to follow with me as we read, addresses this in a similar way. Romans 7, verse 7. He says here, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. I sat on this verse for a little while and just really looked at it, because I see here, as I could, that Paul is saying, the sin that is already in me, it becomes manifest and known through the law. And he says, all manner of evil about myself is revealed. He says, you know, I wouldn't have known covetousness except you said, thou shalt not covet. And it's as though he said, suddenly I was coveting because of the rebellion that was in me. All kinds of evil sprung forth that the law revealed about me that I didn't know. And I read an illustration on this that really helped me with this. I'll share it with you if it helps you as well. And it kind of goes like this about the law revealing this, what is really deep inside of us, this the sin nature that's there. And it would be as though you went down to the mailbox and you retrieved a manila envelope that was in your mailbox. And as you looked at it, you saw that it was addressed to your spouse. But it had a big stamp on it. And the stamp on it said, secret personal data for, and it had your name on it. But right below it, it said, under the penalty of law, to be opened by addressee only, with an underline on it. So suddenly you see this envelope, and it has supposedly personal information about you, but it's addressed to someone else, and by law, you're not allowed to look in it. So, I mean, it's kind of like, what do? You just take the envelope and you just throw it on the desk and go, well, it says I'm not supposed to look at it, so that's good enough for me. Or do you sit there going, oh, wait a minute. That's not fair. You know, it says that by law I'm not supposed to open that, but that's got my stuff in it. I have a right to know what's in there. I have a right to experience what's in that envelope, because after all, it's about me. I have a right to enjoy whatever its contents are, because it is. I mean, I should be able to, right? It's about me. Why? That's not fair. That I can't do this, and yet it's there. And in essence, it's a similar way. You know, even with that attitude, you violated the heart of the law in itself as it is, in that way. And like I kind of see Paul saying here in verse 20 and also in chapter 7, there's kind of like all kinds of things that are revealed about our attitude and about our desire to go against the law and to satisfy ourselves. Even though the law says don't do it, it's like, yeah, but I have a right to know what's in there. You know, and there's so many aspects of that, of where the law reveals sin. It reveals our sin nature in that, when it expresses it, suddenly we realize, I didn't even know that was about myself, and yet it's there. You know, because we can, you know, we can sin all day and not even know, that realize that we're sinning. You know, confess to go, I do that regularly. I say, God, these are things I confess that I know, but I know there's stuff out there I don't even know what I did, because I'm full of sin, but forgive me for all that too. You know, all the stuff that's in there. And same way here, the law is a way of revealing what was inside of us. And it shows the character of our rebellion. As a way of showing the selfishness that is dwelling within us. And we know that the law doesn't awaken faith. God does that. You know, the law doesn't justify, as he says here, God does that too. In fact, the law didn't even bring humility to the Jews because they were far from humble in many ways about their status. But the reality, I think, is what he's saying is that the law meets a carnal heart. And it reveals a dormancy of sin and shows our true character and brings condemnation. And it brings out the sin and rebellion, not righteousness. But the reason why the law can't justify sinners is because it's clear its very function was to expose and to condemn sin and to bring us to a knowledge and a consciousness of our rebellion, of our sin. Again, Galatians 3:24, let me read it to you. It says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The whole idea, it was to draw us in this direction, draw us to our need, help us to realize our knowledge of sin and a consciousness of sin, which is what Paul has been doing now for three chapters, making it very clear of where we are at. And so the law reminds us how far I think we've fallen and our need for Christ. I like the way Luther put it. Let me read it to you. I pulled this out of something. Luther says, the principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it shows them their sin. By this they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken. And by this they may be driven to seek grace and so come to the blessed Christ. And that is true. That's what the law is to do. It's to show us where we're at and to draw us by Him too, but to draw us to Him, to our need for Christ. Well, we've now come, we've seen all of this in chapters 1 through 3, setting up for us verses 21 and 22, this great turning point that I said we were going to get to. This turning point showing that there is a righteousness that can come, and it can come in light of all this indictment that we've been looking at. And it will not be something that we can perform. So I like it. This righteousness is going to be received as a gift. And it is not just a possibility, but it is a glorious reality. And you're going to see it's a glorious position, a position of righteousness as a gift. A great turning point. Let's look at verse 21 and 22. So he says now, we've just looked at all of this stuff. He says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. But now, what great words these are. You know, we've looked at this run-up for three chapters of all this indictment, of all this sin and condemnation, and now he offsets the whole thing with two words, but now. And they serve as such a great turning point in this letter of God's dealings, really, with a whole human race. But now. And so I look at it and thought, it's kind of like we've been going through this dark night of all of these verses, these three chapters, and now the sun is rising. And the light is coming, and it's just flooding now with light, a light of righteousness that is being revealed. And I really think in many ways, at least I know for me, if I had not studied, as we have for the last 2.5 chapters carefully, really looking at all the aspects of this stuff, we would not be in a position, rather, to appreciate these words. Like I think we can tonight, because of what we've seen as we've gone on through here. It's almost like, I think of the blind man, you know, that was healed by Jesus, where he said, there's one thing I know. I once was blind, but now I see. You know, it's the same great turning point, but now I see. Let me just read you a few examples. Ephesians 5, verse 12, he says, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What an awesome turning point that is. You who were once far off, strangers of the covenant, but now you've been brought near in Christ. A great turning point. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were once darkness," not in darkness, but "you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk therefore as children of the light." 1 Peter 2:10, "You who once were not a people, but now the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." I mean, we could go on and on through these, but I mean, we see these great turning points of truth in the Bible of what God does with using these two words. And I see in these examples of just the aspect of hope and light and mercy because of what Christ has accomplished, what he has done here. In each of these cases, he uses a "but now" phrase and declares this tremendous change that has taken place for us. Exciting changes for us. You remember back in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we saw it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." And now we're in verse 21 and we see, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed." And you know, I tell you, through the studies that we have done so far, I've actually been longing to get to this point. Even though we took a break right at that point, I knew that break time was going to be right for it. But I thought, that's good, because we will have thoroughly covered a lot of that other stuff. But this is where I wanted to get. Because it's almost like anything else. You know, you want to get to what the really exciting stuff is that just brings joy to your heart. I just want to get to that point. And we've studied through these 2.5 chapters of sin so that we could get to this verse. And the ones that are following this are even more powerful. When you get to this verse, you just go, yes, you know. And I think in many ways, that's what the gospel should cause us to do. When we really understand and know the gospel, it should make us go, yes, he did it. This is great. This is so great. And by his sovereign grace, you see, I get to benefit from it. I didn't do any of it, but I get to benefit from the whole thing. And verse 21 is really just an echo from chapter 1:17, where he said, "For in it," he's talking about the gospel, "in it the righteousness of God is revealed." Then he took this long, you know, section on sin, and now he's returned right back to it, only he's added something here. Paul has said, "The righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed." So he's kind of like right back up to speed where he was in chapter 1, verse 17. And he basically is declaring here that there's a defined, God-oriented righteousness apart from the law that is freely given, not by works, but to those who believe. And God sent his Son to do what the law and to do what our flesh could never do. A righteousness that is a gift to you and I so that we could stand before God even though we are sinners. And I think in many ways that is the heart of Christianity. That God would come and he would clothe us in his righteousness and bring us home to glory. That's the Christian faith, in essence. I mean, the whole aspect of Christianity. I don't deserve any of it. I'm a sinner that deserves to be completely separated. But he comes and as a gift through his Son, clothes me with righteousness and bring me home to his glory. And I, you know, it's a righteousness that we can have that's not our own. It's a righteousness of Christ. And I think in many ways of what Bill was teaching through November, that we see here, it's a position of righteousness. It's been pronounced on us. It's been imputed to us, as we're going to see. And we are given this position, and we should live in it in confidence. Live it in such a way that it's a great position of victory. I mean, this is a glorious turn in this message of being lost and separated, you know, falling short of the glory, to now God bringing us a righteousness that's not our own, placing it upon us and putting us in that position of confidence and victory that we can have in him. And again, Paul states further, it's not only a righteousness of God apart from the law revealed, but he also says here, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And as I've said before, we saw a similar thing like this in chapter 1. This whole thing that we're looking at, this whole plan of God was not a new doctrine, you know, compared to the Old Testament. It wasn't at all. The Jews, I mean, through their practice and their ceremonial law in so many ways, they were memorializing Christ every year. If you even look at, like, Passover, I don't think they were realizing it. We've, as a family, have done seders before, and we look at it very much from a Christian perspective, and for our family, it's very powerful because the symbolism in everything they did every single year is amazing, of a gospel presentation. I mean, every time they celebrated Passover, every time they memorialized the Passover lamb, whose blood was shed, who, in the shedding of that blood, it caused God's judgments to pass over the people. It's a brilliant picture of what Christ did, of laying down his life, shedding his blood as an atoning sacrifice for our sin, and in that bringing us deliverance from God's judgment. And every year, they went through the practice, and they read the ceremonial aspects of it, and it was a beautiful picture of what God's whole plan was for them from the beginning. This was not a new doctrine. As he said, it was testified to by the prophets of old. And I think, let me read to you from Psalm 103. You'll recognize it. Again, from the Old Testament. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the heavens, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You know, you read that in the Old Testament, you say, that's a great description of the gospel. The whole thing is in there. He's telling us, you know, who forgives your iniquities, who redeems you, who crowns you with loving kindness and mercies. This is Christ. This is Christ all the way of what he's got, of what he's done. You think of the Psalm 23, the Good Shepherd Psalm. We know that Jesus in John 10, I mean, he basically identifies himself as the Good Shepherd, puts himself right into, in essence, that psalm. I think of Psalm 53. Again, many of you know this. I mean, it describes the suffering servant. It describes Christ's death in detail. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. We are like sheep that have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, we're going to see next week when we start looking at propitiation and the other issues. It's just, you know, this is exactly what happened. You know, the sins of us all, the iniquity of us all was laid upon him. Again, Christianity isn't a new religion. It's a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so again, we see here, verse 21, a righteousness of God apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe. Again, as we've seen here, you know, God has provided a righteousness of his own for all of us, a righteousness that we do not possess. And sometimes I think, and I am guilty as this as any, is we can take for granted the uniqueness of Christianity. It is a unique thing. You know, all you think about all the other religions of the world, you know, really except for the Christian faith, all seem to suppose that there is something that we can do to some deity to convince him to save us. And, you know, there's always seems to be a human way to heaven, a human way to some eternal bliss, almost like there's some man-made ladder, you know, that gets us there, you know, to achieve, I don't know, some state of nirvana or some higher enlightenment that we can achieve through something that we do. And yet, only through the Christian faith, it truly humbles a man because it says, there is nothing you can do. You know, you cannot work out your salvation. There is no way. It is solely a gift of God. It is completely apart from human effort. It is not possible by human effort, where all the others are trying to strive by some way to get there. And again, it's based fully and completely on what God has done. It is based on the finished work of Christ. And that finished work is the sole ground for our being declared righteous. There's nothing in us, as we've seen, that could bring that except for a work of God in man. And since it is a work that is already performed, since we know it's a work that is done, that it is complete, I love that, because you know what? I don't have to wonder, have I done enough? I don't necessarily have to get to the end of the day and go, God, was I good enough today? Or get to the end of my life and say, did I do enough? Have I done, Lord, enough for you to find favor on me? And what's so great is, as we're going to see through here, is that I am connected to that finished work through faith. Justified by faith. I get to be connected to what He has done, the totality of the finished work, through faith in Him. And the assurance of salvation is mine and yours right now. It's not a vague hope for the future, because we can live, as we see here, we have a position of righteousness. I can live in that assurance today. I don't have to wait until I somehow achieve some higher level of attainment, you know, or enlightenment, or some, I don't have to pass some future test that I don't know what it is yet, but I hope I'm good enough when the day gets there. And I look at this and I say, you know, if salvation was by human works, to me this is logical. If salvation is by human works, then by human works, or lack of them, I could lose it again. You know, it just makes sense. Like, if I can gain it that way, then by not doing it, I guess I could get myself right back out of that again. But if salvation is by a finished work of God, if salvation is a work of God from beginning to end, then it is sure and it is unwavering, because God is sure and He is unwavering. And I can rest in that fact, that know that what He's begun, He's going to continue and complete it. The work He's begun in us to complete until the day of Jesus Christ. This is such good news. You know, and we're going to see as we move through here, it's just one of those things where you could think, this is such good news after three chapters of just desperation. We're now to this point that it's all Christ. And in Him, the future is certain, because it's His work, not mine. It's based on Him, it's not based on me. So let's conclude this, because we certainly don't have time to go into the further verses, because they're really heavy. There is a righteousness, as we see here, that is not our own making. It is a righteousness of God that is received by faith, a righteousness that allows us to stand before God for all eternity. That is so nice. And it's all predicated, I think, in many ways, not so much, it's kind of offset from what we saw before in these but now clauses that we see throughout the Bible. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was subject to the just wrath of God, but now I've been saved by Christ through the gift of God's righteousness that comes to me through faith in Him. That's essence what we've got here. And these are wonderful truths in our lives. And like I say, it's only the beginning. Because as we're going to see as we move from from verses 23 through about really 26, 28, they contain, I think, some of the most condensed, densely packed doctrine in the Bible. As Bill said last week, we were talking about, he said, for many, they consider it the pinnacle of the Bible. Because in just a few verses, Paul just packs this stuff in there. And to unpack it takes a little bit of time, because there's so much in there, as we're going to see. And he puts this right on the tail of all the stuff we looked at before, just to make it very clear. Here's where you were. This is where you are now in Christ. And you can stand on it now. You see, you are in a position that you can go forth and go, here's where I am in Him. And I can live in victory now because of that. I'm no longer over here as condemned, lost, I have no way, I'm going my own way, now I'm going His way, and I'm in Him, and I'm secure, and I am assured, and it's a solid rock position to stand on. And again, like I say, I see that Paul has been leading us all the way to this point. He's been drawing us, removing any other excuse that we might have along the way to think, I'm justified before God through this or through that or something I could do. He's eliminated and pulled the rug out of every one of those. Where now we see, I am nowhere, but now, here's what God has done. But now, our righteousness is revealed through Christ. And again, it's a salvation that is found only in Him. We are going to see it's justification by faith in Jesus. And there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Amen to that. Let's pray. Lord, again, we just come to these passages and we want to jump, Lord, out of our seats and just say, yes, Lord, thank you for the gift of salvation and for the position of righteousness before you. And may all the glory and all the honor go to you, Lord, as we recognize that there is salvation in no other. And Lord, we desire to rejoice in this work and to just stand firm, Lord, in the glorious reality of it. I pray, God, that you would help each and every one of us to live each day, not defeated and not condemned, but secure in the truth of a right standing that we now have in Christ, being at one time far off, but now brought near by the precious blood of Jesus. And again, Lord, even now as we close this evening, I just pray, God, that this would just seep deep into our hearts and it would just bring us a great joy, especially at this time of year, Lord, where we celebrate your coming, just an overflowing of joy in our heart because we see what you have done. And Lord, we desire to worship you and we all desire to offer you praise and to offer you thanksgiving for all, Lord, that we see